All right, I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, book of Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 and 10 are going to be our main text. It's going to take a little while for us to actually get to the passage because we're going to plow some ground before we plant these seeds, but have it ready. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 1,000 years ago, a prince by the name of Vladimir the Great, he was the pagan monarch of Kiev, was looking for a new religion to unify the Russian people. And so he sent out envoys to investigate the great face of the world. And when all these delegates returned, they gave the prince their reports of what they discovered from Islam, from Buddhism, and from Judaism, and from Christianity. Some had discovered that some of the religions were dour and rigid. Others were abstract and theoretical. But the group that investigated Christianity went to the Byzantine capital of Constantinople, and they discovered something different. They discovered a faith of transcendent beauty. In fact, as they describe it, they didn't know whether or not they were in heaven or on earth. Here's what they wrote, and I quote, "Then we went to Constantinople, and they led us to the place where they worship their God. And we knew not whether we were in heaven or earth, for on earth there is no such vision nor beauty. And we do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells among men." We will never forget that beauty. The unearthly beauty the delegation experienced in Christian worship was enough to convince Prince Vladimir the Great to adopt Christianity for the new faith of the people of Russia. They were won by beauty. It wasn't the apologetics, it wasn't their ethics that convinced them, but it was their aesthetics, its beauty, that brought salvation to Russia. Well, 900 years later, the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, in his novel The Idiot, coined this famous statement, "Beauty will save the world." Beauty will save the world. The title character in his book, The Idiot, is Prince Myshkin. And he is this misunderstood misfit who comes in frailty and weakness throughout the whole book. But he has this certain goodness and open-hearted simplicity that is really put in contrast in which he is, the world in which he is to lead. It's a world that is full of conflict and sinful passions and egos and division. And he stands out so much in contrast to that reality that people call him the idiot, the fool. But underneath all of that, his life is one of power and love and purity that is beautiful. Such beauty, says Dostoevsky, will save the world. Prince Myshkin, of course, is a picture of Jesus. Dostoevsky was a follower of Jesus himself. And he saw in Jesus a way of kindness and goodness and love that was in such a massive contrast to the ugliness of the world that he was living in. An amazing contrast between the world and the beauty of Christ. Jesus carried a transcendent form of beauty. You might not think of beauty when you think of Jesus. But I'm not talking about a physical beauty. fact, Isaiah said there was no beauty in him that we would be attracted to him, want to follow him. But he had a different kind of beauty, the beauty of goodness, the beauty that would overcome evil and cynicism and despair. Well, there is something about beauty, I think, that is transcendent. It's often fleeting. But in the moments that we experience it, it kind of takes us by surprise. It causes us to stop. We certainly don't think of ourselves when we are experiencing something beautiful. In fact, it causes us to grasp and to praise. Whether you're a Christian or not, you praise. Whether you're praising God for the beauty or you're just praising the beauty itself, you just always say, isn't that amazing? Isn't that sunset beautiful? Look at the Grand Canyon. It's massive and wonderful. There's something about beauty that captures all of us. And it gives us a longing for something more. Well, the Louvre in Paris, curious, anybody been to the Louvre in Paris? Oh my goodness, Lori won? You're the only one. We need to talk. The Louvre in Paris is considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest, art museums in the world. It displays, I was shocked when I read this, 35,000 works of art. 35,000 works of art, and it draws tens of thousands of tourists daily. It probably going there feels a little bit more like going to Disney World than an art museum. Many are there looking for this transcendent experience of beholding the more famous works that might fill them with this sense of wonder. And of course, the most famous there is probably Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Now, again, I've not been there, but I told it's impossible to stand in front, especially of the great works, and just stand there and contemplate for any period of time, because there is this constant rush and movement and push of people. Michael John Hurd, who is a talented writer, he visited the Louvre back when he was doing a journalistic piece for the Summer Olympics of 2024. Hurd said that he was so overwhelmed with walking into the room that contained the Mona Lisa, because literally there were like thousands of people waiting to just snap a selfie next to it, which is a whole sermon illustration in and of itself. And he realized that he would probably, it would take forever, he would realize he would never be able to get up and close to the painting. And so he kind of just watched it and stood at the back of the crowd. And if you've ever seen pictures of it, you know, you see like this full screen, but it's not a large painting, the Mona Lisa. And so he's looking at it from a distance, and then he turns around, and on the opposite side of the Mona Lisa is the largest painting that they have at the museum. It's called The Wedding at Cana. And it was painted by a guy by the name of Paolo Veronese. It was a painting, of course, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. It's the largest painting. It's just huge. When I saw pictures of it, I was like, that's awesome. And then they kind of did a scale back, and people were like, you know, this, and this painting is massive. And so this is how Hurd explained the experience. He says, "My eyes searched the massive canvas. When I found the figure of Christ hidden in the center of the scene, I stopped, and everything around me stopped. It was though at that moment Christ himself was seated before me, looking out through the canvas, and I stood there. Chills ran down my spine, and a deep sense of the Spirit's presence came over me. What was true of the room I stood in was also true of his in the painting. No one was paying attention to him, All around me, people were passing through, pushing toward the Mona Lisa or pursuing other paintings. Similarly, the crowd in the painting who were feasting with Jesus appeared ignorant of his presence. And they were playing music and dancing and eating, talking. But somehow, when I looked up at him, I was astonished to see that his eyes were on me. And I could hear him ask, "Michael, do you see me? Are you paying attention?" See, beauty is meant to point us at the most beautiful one of all, Jesus Christ. But we can become so preoccupied with self and the push and shove of the world that we miss seeing his beauty. Are you paying attention? Well, in a world like ours, with its wars and its factions and its divisions and its coldness, ugliness is now pervasive. We live in an ugly world. Philosopher Charles Taylor says our secular age is marked by what he calls disenchantment. Disenchantment. That we have lost our sense of wonder and mystery and beauty. By the way, those three things go together. And a life without wonder and mystery and beauty is basically a prison. It's a prison. Prisons are dull, they are drab, they are gray, they're concrete and bars. Right? There's no art on the walls. Right? There's no flowers blooming. The warden's not like, "Hey, let's do a nice flower garden." It doesn't exist. Prisons are ugly places, and they are ugly intentionally. A loss of wonder is what we call boredom. Boredom. Kierkegaard said this, quote, "Boredom is the root of all evil." I think what he means is that wonder is this inner feeling, and beauty stirs something inside of us that gives us hope and it gives us motivation and it just gives us this sense of there is something beyond this. But boredom is the loss of that feeling, and so people end up doing harmful things in an attempt to regain this sense of adventure or wonder. For example, lepers. Lepers end up hurting themselves because they do not have the capacity to feel. Right? They can lay their hand on a hot burner and feel nothing, causing incredible damage, of course, to their hand. Pain is actually, therefore, and a leper would tell you this, is actually a gift because it at least warns you, right, that something in your body or on your body needs some attention. It's like a dashboard light. But boredom and a loss of wonder is a leprosy, well, of the soul. A leprosy of the soul. It's what Trent Reznor of Nine Inch Nails talks about in his song, Hurt, which you may know more from Johnny Cash. It's a song about addiction. Its lyrics start out like this: "I hurt myself today to see if I still feel." You know, with all of our technology and, you know, AI now and entertainment made easily accessible, you would think that boredom and the loss of beauty and wonder wouldn't be an issue in our day. But it's actually an epidemic. In fact, I would argue that much of those things actually contribute to the disenchantment of our age. And the more colorless our world becomes, the more like a prison it feels. The less wonder and joy we experience, the more anxiety and frustration we have. We are a people who need beauty. We were made for beauty, and we need wonder to give us hope. There's a sermon illustration, Marcia, that I gave at Alan's funeral that I can't stop thinking about Tolkien. I read this article about the scene when he wrote The Lord of the Rings. There's a scene in there that made him weep every single time that he read it. And here's what's happening. Frodo is sleeping. Sam's keeping watch. They are in a place of utter despair. They are right at the edge of Mordor, which is the place of the darkest evil. Their hope is gone. Evil and death seem to have won the day. And then in a moment, Sam's eye catches a star. And here's what he writes. There, peering among the cloud rack above the dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkling for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. And as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing, because there was a light, there was a high beauty forever beyond its reach. That's what beauty is supposed to do. Jesus said that in the last days, this world would get ugly. Here's what he said, Matthew 24. At that time, he's talking about the last days, many will turn away from the faith. They will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Man, just think of that list, right? Many will turn away from the faith. Check. Many will betray and hate each other. Check. False prophets will appear. Check. There is an increase in wickedness. Check. Most of people's love will grow cold. Check. Check, check, check. And I think one of the reasons the evangelical church is in decline in this country is because it has also become somewhat ugly, boring, predictable. Because when you look at that list, could not that same list describe the evangelical church over the past decade or two? I mean, countless young people are leaving the church. They're deconstructing their faith. Why? Because the faith they inherited has become rather unappealing. And somewhere along the way, the church has exchanged the beauty of Christianity for the ugliness of the machine of pragmatism and politics and popularity. We've lost the beauty and the mystery and the wonder of the faith. And thus we're losing the next generation. And the resistance, Jesus says, comes by standing firm. He says, this is the way it's going to be at the end. Stand firm. Notice he doesn't say stand against. He says stand firm. By standing firm, what he means is to take that list and reverse it. Be different than the ugliness of the world. So God intends for his people to be his art museum for the world. He desires for people to see something in us that stops them in their tracks, even if just for a fleeting moment, and to begin to wonder. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas said this, quote, the church doesn't have a social strategy. The church is a social strategy. Meaning the church is God's strategy for reaching the lost world. Not just in what we do, but in who we are. A beautiful gospel produces beautiful lives that proclaim a beautiful gospel. Now, my wife, as you might know, is an artist. She teaches people who don't think they have any artistic skills whatsoever that, in fact, they do, that they can create beauty. And she would never share this story, but I will. A few weeks ago, she asked me to join her on an adventure, which usually I'm like, okay, what do you need me to do? So what she had done is she joined up with a group of artists on this one-day adventure of distributing art in random places around the city, right, where people could just simply stumble across them and receive it as a free gift. No strings attached, just give it to whoever happened to discover it. So, because of her back pain, I was the driver, and so she took several paintings that she had done, and she wrapped them up in little bags or wrapped them up. They look like presents, like gifts. And she wrote on the front of it, free art, free art. So we get in the car that day, and I said, where are we going? Where do you want to do this? And she said, I think we should go to the hospital district downtown. If anybody could use a piece of art to spark some joy, it would be people at hospitals. And I was like, man, you're so right. So we went to Cook's Children Hospital, and we went to Harris downtown, and we prayed that the art would go to the right person, and we put them in waiting rooms and in places heavily traveled so that whoever came across them, that God would maybe just bless them by finding a piece of hand-created art. The first one that we put out, we stuck by the ER entrance. And it was kind of funny because we're putting this out there kind of in the walkway and just leaning it up against the brick wall. And I see a security guard drive by. And I started chuckling, got back in the car. And I said, we're going to drive by this a little bit later. And there's going to be like a bomb squad, you know, there's going to be like one of those robots that's going to reach in and pull out your art. And it kind of felt like that. And I thought, that's how ugly our world is, right? Because that's what you would think. Now, when she first came up with this thought, I wasn't thrilled about joining this adventure because I had stuff to do. It sounded more like work that I didn't have time for. But it turned out, and I had the best time. I had a blast. It was so stinking fun. And then, you know, you're just driving home going, I wonder who's going to see that. I wonder who's going to get that. And we didn't know, of course, who ended up with it. However, there was one lady who actually found it and responded. Deb had put a card for her business inside of it with her email on it, and so she got this email right here. And it just simply said this. I got this one from THR Harris Methodist. It is beautiful. My daughter wanted it, so we hanged it in her bedroom. Thank you for sharing your wonderful art pieces. Isn't that awesome? What if Christians across the nation did the same thing? And I'm not talking about, you know, giving art away specifically, but I'm talking about what if through acts of grace and mercy and love, we simply displayed kindness and generosity and grace and love. These little simple acts for people to experience, even if just for a moment, beauty and wonder. Jesus said the world will know that we are his disciples by our what? Our love. What if we live lives of this intentional wholeness, marked by simplicity and slowness and attentiveness and prayerfulness and love that adorned the gospel we proclaim, where it would become such a hope for people who are exhausted by the ugliness and the chaos that they experience every single day in this world? Well, that's what I want to spend the next few weeks talking about. And today, what I want to do today is just basically lay the groundwork on how God makes his people beautiful. This brings me to Ephesians chapter 2. That's all introduction. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not on your own. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, that word, the Greek word that is translated here as workmanship, is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem. It literally means a work of art. We could say a masterpiece. We are God's workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece that he wants to use throughout the world to display his glory, you and me. Tyler Staton defines an artist as someone who takes a mess and makes it beautiful. And if that's the case, then God is the greatest artist of all. So I want you to notice that the work that God does in us to start this process of beautification begins with grace. With grace. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I think this verse addresses a huge issue today, and that's the subject of identity. It's so prevalent in our society because our culture would have us to believe that it is not only our right, but our responsibility to form our own identity. Now, this is who we are going to project out to the world. We are who we say we are. Now, this is like saying, basically, that there is no divine artist, that we are the only artist, and so we have to paint or create ourselves. We have to form the clay of self into whatever we want it to be. And the Bible teaches something completely different, right? The Bible teaches that we were made in the image of God. But that image was distorted and ruined by the fall. And we can't fix it. We cannot fix it simply by trying to repaint or re-image ourselves. One time when I was probably around 10, 11 years old, I loved doing paint by numbers. I have I'm one of those people that Deb teaches because I have zero artistic ability. So paint by numbers was as close as I could get. I loved doing paint by numbers. So you could buy a kit, right? And that kit had this canvas in it, and the canvas already had, you know, whatever design it was, and then each of the little parts of that design were numbered. And then you took the number, and then you took the paints that they gave you, and whatever number matched the color, that's what you painted in that specific area. not difficult. And so one night, I've been working on this thing all day, and one night my parents took me to the movie, and I left the half-finished artwork on the coffee table. Did I mention that the paints were oil paints? That's relevant. When we got back home, we were greeted at the door by a multicolored schnauzer. And as we made our way further into the house, the den became a kaleidoscope of color. Because apparently that dog had taken my paints and had run through the house while shaking them violently. Everything was ruined. There was nothing that wasn't painted. Everything was ruined. It was on the carpet. It was on the walls. It was on the brand new couch that they loved. It was everywhere. Now, I really don't know what ever happened to that dog. All I knew that his not long after that, he was no longer part of the family. He was gone. When it comes to God's original design and how he made us, we're like that dog. We're just like that dog. We try to take over God's creative artwork, right? We treat it with violence, and it ruins not only us, but everything around us. You see, we can no more fix ourselves than a dog can paint a Mona Lisa. We have ruined God's work in us and in the world. Instead, however, of kicking us out of the family, by his grace, by his mercy, he makes us his sons and daughters. That's grace. He takes the ugly painting that we have made of our lives, and he washes us clean. He makes us white as snow. He's like, this is now you, a brand new canvas. And then he takes over and he starts painting again. Painting us back into the image of his son. We are who he says we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So God is creating a whole new humanity, a people for his own possession who will glorify his name in the world. He's beautiful. He wants us to be beautiful representatives. Malachi 3:17 says this, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Talking about the church, talking about his people in the future, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then James says the same thing. He chose to give birth to us, giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. How cool is that, right? God possesses everything in creation. He made it, right? And out of everything he created, stars and planets and galaxies, the earth, the mountains, the oceans, every living creature, great and small, he looks at his people and says, that's my treasure. That's my prized possession right there. And you go, man, how in the world can that be? Because we are sinful. We are rebellious. But the thing is we are treasured by God, not because we are valuable in and of ourselves, but we were made valuable in Christ Jesus. God treasures his son, and by faith we are united to him. And we are bought and paid for with the blood of his precious son. What makes us prized by God and being prized by God is what makes us beautiful. It's like the story of the family that was traveling on vacation with their young son. And this son had a favorite teddy bear that he treasured, and it was, man, it was a mess. It was tattered. It had one eye, and in one ear it was missing the original kind of clothing that it wore. Its coat was threadbare. And, I mean, it had been loved to death almost. And they stayed a night, and they're on their trip. They stayed a night in a hotel, and they packed up the next morning, and they got in the car, and they headed, continuing towards their destination. And about an hour into the trip, the son realized that this teddy bear is missing. And he starts to panic, and that's when Dad starts to panic. So he pulls over, and he tears this car apart, looking for it. He's pulling out the luggage, and he's looking, you know, did you pack the bear? I thought you packed the bear. And on they go, and then they realize they must have left it at the hotel. They've been traveling for an hour. What would you do? Well, he and his wife looked at each other, and he knew what he had to do. He turned the car around, and he headed back for an hour to the hotel. And after driving that hour to get to the hotel, the dad went in and he asked the guy working behind the counter, "Have you seen this teddy bear? I think we left it here." And he says, "Well, I haven't seen it, but you can talk to that lady over there. She's the one who cleans the rooms." So he goes over to her, and she had indeed found it. She found it. And she was so excited because she was going to give it to her son. She could never afford one of her own. And the dad was in a bit of a pickle now, right? He could tell she was heartbroken. And it was hard to ask back for it. So he reached in his wallet and he gave her an incentive. He pulled out $200. He paid $200 for that raggedy old bear. What made that bear so valuable that he would drive back an hour, which is a loss of 3 hours, that he would put down $200 for it? He could have bought 10 brand new bears for that, right? But what made the bear so prized was that it was loved and cherished by the son. And grace says you are loved by the son. You're loved by the Son, to the point that he would rather be mocked and tortured and crucified than to live without you. That makes you beautiful in and of itself. The world should stand in awe of the church. It doesn't, but it should stand in awe of the church and say, these are the people for whom Christ died. But the goal of grace is not just simply to get us into heaven when we die, right? It has implications. Grace has implications for all of life. Listen again to our verse, Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." So grace gets the artwork started in us. But then he says, we are also created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Years ago, a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a book that's now a classic called Your God is Too Small. And I think someone should write a sequel called Your Grace is Too Small. We could all use a more expansive, larger, more robust understanding of God's grace because, yes, it's amazing, but it's more amazing than we even begin to know. We get a sense of that here in Ephesians 2. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here because it's almost humorous. It's like a play on words. Here's basically what he says in a nutshell. No one is saved by good works. But we are God's masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what he says. I think one of the most neglected discussions on the subject of grace among the people of God is what kind of people grace forms. We're not saved by good works, but by grace, right? Grace is doing, however, a good work in us. It changes us into a people known for doing good works, which is grace. You follow that? Every good work we do is because of grace. Everything we do. God planned it out in advance, and then he included us in what he was doing. For example, this sermon, right, is not just about grace. It is by grace that I get to stand here and deliver it. It's all grace from beginning to end, grace. So the end goal of our salvation is that God is making us into beautiful people who do beautiful things for his glory by his grace. We are his works of art, and we declare grace through our being to all who see us. Check this out. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared. What's appeared? Grace. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But notice the second part. Training us. What trains us? Grace. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. For by grace, good works. Paul says grace trains us to live godly lives. Right, there's some hyper-grace people who think grace frees us from striving for holiness. No, it trains us towards that end. Grace doesn't end when you get saved. It keeps on working in us. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who is famous for her work on death, made this quote in one of her books. She says, "The most beautiful people we have known are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep loving concern." Beautiful people don't just happen. Beautiful people don't just happen. That's true. They have to be trained. We're trained. We're formed by grace into a people of grace for his own possession, his prized possession, a people who are zealous for good works. It's not, good works aren't legalistic. Right? Good works are a completion of grace. We are able to do them by grace. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:16. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the light of Christ shines through us most brightly when we are engaged in doing good works. And we don't do them for the praise of men, but that others might give the glory to God. So God takes our life, right? He saves us by his grace. He cleans the canvas of our lives, making us white as snow. And then he starts painting us into his masterpieces. So, I mean, check it out. Check out what's happening here. God saves us, right? And then he puts his spirit in us. And then he gives us spiritual gifts. And then he empowers us to use them. And then he even leads us into the opportunities to use them, and it says to do works that he has already planned for us in advance. That's grace at work right there. I mean, it's all grace. Everything we do is by grace. And he doesn't say wait for the program. Right? You want to do good works, wait for the church to come up with a program or an event that you can be a part of to do something good. No, he's just walk in them. God says, I will put the opportunities right in front of you. Look for them. Be present. Be abiding in me, and they will be there because I plan them in advance. All you have to do is walk in them. God's will for our life is not some secret mystery that we have to discover. It's simply walking with him into the deeds that he has planned for you before you were even saved. He's done it all. It's all grace. And that's the beauty that we have to offer to the world. That's the beauty that will save the world. Because it's a beauty that points to the beautiful one. Now, right now we are a bit unfinished works of art, right? We're still in the process of being painted. We're still being formed. We're still being edited. But there's enough grace in us. There's enough of Christ's beauty already in us to at least give the world a taste of what's to come. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Listen, this morning, you may think you have nothing to offer the world. You might have a bad case of focusing on the ugly parts of yourself. Just all you really see. Parts that form in you, that cause deep insecurities. And you're going, man, there's some parts of my life that don't look anything like Jesus at all. And I would say to you, not yet. Not yet. Because John says we are God's children now. And all of our unfinished, or still needing some heavy doses of sanctification state, we're still God's children. We are nevertheless God's sons and daughters now. But what we will be, it's coming. And what will we be, he says, we shall see him as he is, therefore we shall be like him. The art's going to get finished. We're going to look like Jesus. Can't wait. But for now, even in our incomplete state, we can offer the world glimpses of beauty through lives that are being transformed by grace. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain in order to find the place where all the beauty comes from. The mountain he's referring to is Christ. Right? Christ is the source of all the beauty. It's where it all comes from. That's why a beautiful sunset and a glorious piece of music, a star full of skies, a piece of stunning literature, it just stops us in our tracks. And for a moment, it stirs something. This wonder, this awe, this mystery. Because what it's doing is it's making us hunger for the source, for the beauty. And what if that could be us? What if someone saw a spark of the beauty of Christ in us? And they said, man, I can't wait to find where the beauty comes from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this work that you're doing in us. Father, sometimes when we see ourselves, and nobody knows us better than we know ourselves, and we feel so far from being anything like Christ, we see the ugly.
And I pray, Father, when you see us, that we would see ourselves through your eyes, because when you see us, you see Christ, you see the beautiful. And I pray, Father, that in and of itself would just give us enough confidence to know that you're doing a work in us that even just who you're making us to be might put some wonder in somebody, might put some longing in somebody. So I pray, Father, help us to trust in your grace, that your grace is working in us and will continue to work in us, and that all we have to do is walk in this way with you and just be your beauty in these situations, these conversations, these opportunities that you bring in our path. Help us to do it in Christ's name, for Christ's glory. Amen.